as judge, so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, this death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. Why does the creed add, "He descended to hell"? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. And now if you would turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 19. Page 1052. Here we read the record of the last part of Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, and his death. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. When they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we probably don't often spend much time thinking about the soldiers who crucified him. How can you make your living by crucifying people? What happens at the end of the day when you arrive home and your children look at you and say, "Daddy, how was work today?" What do you say? And even the passage that we have just read gives us something of a picture of this kind of barbaric bravado that normally accompanies men involved in this sort of horrific torture, as we read about them putting a crown of thorns on his head and stripping him naked and spitting on him and beating him and taking his clothes from him. Thankfully, we are spared the gory details of the actual crucifixion itself. Matthew's account simply says that they crucified him, and then, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Now, on the one hand, it's easy to picture these soldiers sitting there, passing round a cup of wine after this thirsty work, and maybe making some crass jokes about the things that had just gone on. But in Matthew's Gospel and in John's Gospel, after they sat down to keep watch over Jesus, we are told about the sign that was placed over the head of Jesus. We are told about the crowds at the foot of the cross who were mocking Jesus. We are told about the 3 hours of darkness that came over the land. We're told about Jesus crying out and dying, and we're told about the massive earthquake that opened up the tombs, and the bodies of those who had died came out of those tombs resurrected. And all of this would have made this quite different than your average crucifixion. And we then read these words: when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The crucifixion and all that surrounded it had such a profound effect on these soldiers that they were drawn to acknowledge that Jesus was no ordinary person. So, congregation, today we join these soldiers. We sit there and we contemplate the Lord Jesus on the cross, and we do so to see why the cross was necessary, and we do so with heads bowed, that we also might confess him as the Son of God. And we do this as we consider the 4 words of our text, which you will find at the very beginning of verse 18. Here they crucified him. Those 4 words provide us with the 4 points of the sermon. Here they crucified him. So we start today with here. And the word here has to do with location. If I was talking to you boys and girls and I said, "Here is where the pulpit stands," you would know what I mean is it doesn't stand out in the back room or over there. It stands in this location. And so we are being told something about the location of where Jesus was crucified. And we're told that in verse 17, it is a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, there are several theories as to why this place was known as the place of the skull. Some believe that the skulls of executed criminals were left there as a kind of a warning to others. Some believe that this hill actually was in the shape of a skull from a certain angle, and so that's how it had received this name. Now, there is another theory that this actual location is the site of where Adam was buried. And if you go to Jerusalem today, I'm told as I read, you can go to a location where some say this is where Jesus was crucified. This is Golgotha. And beneath that location, there is an excavated tomb with a skull in it, which they say is the skull of Adam. Now, of course, none of that is the significance of what we are considering today. If you look at verse 20 of this passage, you will see there that this location was near the city. Jesus was not crucified in Jerusalem. He was crucified near the city. And that fact is very important in terms of what is going on here. If you would flick over to the book of Hebrews and chapter 13 for a moment, and that's page 1180. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. There we read these words: "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." The camp that is referred to there is the camp of the nation of Israel as they were traveling from Egypt to the promised land. And we saw last Sunday that the Lord gave a very clear command that there was to be nothing unclean in the camp, because he as the Lord God would move about the camp of Israel. Well, the people of Israel were sinners, and their sin made them unclean. But God made it possible for their uncleanness to be removed. And this was done as their sins were symbolically transformed to a goat, which became a sin offering. That goat was then sacrificed, and the high priest would take its blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But the body of that goat had to be taken outside the city and burned because it was unclean. It bore the sins of the people. And so as Jesus hangs on the cross outside the city gate, we are seeing two things. We see in Jesus the body that bears our sins. God has taken all of our lies, all of our covetous thoughts, all of those moments of greed, all of those moments of lust, and he has taken all of those sins and placed them on the shoulders of Jesus, so that he becomes the sin bearer, the unclean one. And that is why he is taken outside the city gate. But secondly, in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the holy priest had to take the blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, we see Jesus, who is the great high priest, taking his own blood, which is pure and spotless, and he enters not into a man-made temple, but into the very throne room of heaven, and he presents his own blood to the Father, and he says, "This is my sacrifice." And the Father receives it from him and says, "This is acceptable." And all of this is happening outside the city gate. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of the location of the crucifixion. Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. But note, secondly, here they crucified him. Towards the end of last year, we heard the terrible news about a woman named Lucy Knight in Auckland. Strolling down the street, she saw some young thug trying to snatch the purse from a lady. So she went along to help, and she got king hit by this young thug, and she fell down, banged her head on the pavement, suffered a brain bleed and concussion, and she was this close to death. Thankfully, she has recovered, and her recovery is taking a long and slow time. But when we hear a story like that, we wonder what kind of a person can commit a crime like that. And we want to know what are their circumstances, what are their background, and we probably have in our minds the type of person that would do something like that. Well, we might ask the same in relation to the crucifixion of Jesus. Lucy Knight was described by many as a good Samaritan, but she's like us, she's not perfect. The Lord Jesus, on the other hand, was absolutely perfect. All he did was heal, raise to life, give sight to the blind, provide for those who were in need. What kind of people would do this to Jesus? Well, as we consider those that we are told about in the record of his crucifixion, there are soldiers whose job it is to uphold law and order. They are there. But of course, they are just the instruments of government. We see Pontius Pilate, who is the appointed, established face of Roman civilization and culture and advancement and law. He's there. And we see the representatives of religion, and we're not talking, you know, your average Joe pagan here. No, we're talking the chief priests and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of Israel, the finest of Judaism, those whose task it is to uphold the very law of the Old Testament, whose job it ought to have been to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. They're there. Of course, there's a crowd, and we know what crowds are like, all sorts of people from all sorts of parts of society screaming for him to be crucified. But of course, Judas Iscariot was there also, one of Jesus' friends. One who had spent 3 years listening to him, watching him, experiencing him, who just a few hours ago had had his feet washed by Jesus. He was there. Congregation, the they of the crucifixion is sinful humanity. Everyone is crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. High and low, friend and foe, educated, uneducated, lawyers, politicians, clerics, they are all gathered there crucifying Jesus. This crowd represents the world. As you read Romans 1, verses 18 through 31, we are taught there that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, man in his natural state hates God. He is at enmity with God. And so, as one commentator puts it, if the Lord lived among us today and walked the streets of our civilized world, we, mere men, no matter what our station may be in life, no matter how beautiful may be the polish and the glamour of our culture, would no more give him a place and tolerate him than did the men of his day. We would certainly crucify him. The cross of Golgotha is the cross of mankind. It is our natural response to the perfection of Jesus. It is what we would always do to Jesus if the Spirit of God did not take away our blindness to who he is. Who are they that crucified the Lord Jesus? Look around. Thank you. Later in the service, we shall sing these words. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. But now as we come to our third point, which is that they crucified him, we see that even in the cross, God was at work to save those that he has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, nothing reveals the corruption of sin more starkly than the cross. I mean, you have to wonder, why didn't they just ignore him? Isn't that what we're often told when there's someone who troubles us? Just ignore him. But these Jews didn't like the things that Jesus was saying and doing. Why didn't they just ignore him? Why did they have to crucify him? Well, please turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, page 1058. There Peter is speaking to the Jews after Jesus has risen and ascended to heaven. And he says in verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So he lays the responsibility for this crime on their shoulders, but he tells them that this happened by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And if you flip over the page to Acts 4 verse 27, we see a very similar thought. Acts 4 verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So as much as the cross was the design of the people, so also it was the design of God. And that is very important for our salvation. But again, we have to ask why. Why did God so design it that Jesus would be crucified? And we saw the answer to that in those two readings earlier in our service. In Deuteronomy 21, we are told that a person who was executed for a capital crime, his body was to be hung on a tree. He didn't die by hanging, but his body, after it was dead, had to be hung on a tree. And it had to be hung on a tree as a deterrent to others not to commit those crimes. But it also had to be hung on a tree to demonstrate that he was a covenant breaker, and he was under the curse of the Lord. And what our other reading from Galatians makes plain is that it is not just those who commit some terrible capital crime who are cursed covenant breakers. One lie, one small stolen item, one lustful thought, one uncontrolled angry word, that's all it takes to make you a cursed covenant breaker. But as we read in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus had to be crucified so he could take the curse from us and give to us his righteousness. So it was Herod and it was Pilate and it was the soldiers, and it was the Jewish people, and it was your sin and mine that took Jesus to the cross of Calvary. But it was the purpose and the plan of God that brought Jesus to Calvary, because there the gospel of God's glorious light and salvation and righteousness could be complete. And these words lead us lastly and briefly into our final point, which is that they crucified him. We've seen in our Gospel of Mark studies that three times the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "This is what must happen to me. I have to be rejected by the leaders. I must suffer many things. I must be killed. And then I must rise again on the third day." And as we read Philippians 2, we are told there that Jesus left the glories of heaven and came down to earth to be born of a woman, to become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The second person of the Trinity came down to earth to die on the cross of Golgotha. But as a human, the Lord Jesus read the same scriptures that you and I read, and he learned the Father's will for him, and he obediently submitted to the Father's will for him. Early on in his ministry, Satan came to him and said, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't need to go to the cross. That's the hard way. I'm giving it to you on a plate." But Jesus refused that temptation and chose the cross. His disciples, at a moment, would have taken him to Jerusalem, put him on the throne of David, and established him as the king of Israel. But he refused that and chose the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was arrested, and Peter tried to defend him with a sword. And he said, "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But he chose the cross. And as he's hanging there on the cross with those bloodied and torn hands and feet, the crowds are crying out, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And he could have. He could have come down in a moment. But he chose to stay on the cross. Congregation, the centurion, those who were with them were right when they said, "Surely this is the Son of God." The cross is a symbol of our sin and our guilt and our hatred of God. It is the blackest stain on humanity's record. But God sent his Son to the cross. Jesus chose to go to the cross willingly. And the Holy Spirit sanctified the Lord Jesus so that his sacrifice would be acceptable. Here they crucified him. But from the cross shines the brightest light of God's glorious grace and the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, thank you for a few brief moments that enable us to ponder your wondrous love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, O Lord, that your law is perfect and holy, because it is a reflection of your character. And we know that we are guilty of great sin. Your law reveals the many stains and blemishes in our hearts and lives. Our sin condemns us and makes us worthy of your eternal wrath. And yet, O Lord, as we stand in the shadow of the cross and pray to you, we have seen again this morning that it was your love for your people that took Jesus to the cross of Golgotha. And it was your love, Lord Jesus, that kept you on the cross of Golgotha. And as you have poured out your blood, you have become the acceptable sacrifice. You have offered to the Father a life of perfect obedience when all that we have to offer is disobedience. You have made it possible for us to stand before the throne of God as those who are washed and cleansed. Lord, we pray that every single one of us here today may trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his or her sins. We pray that they may gladly love you and submit to you and delight to obey you. Father in heaven, as we pray this morning, we want to think about our brothers and sisters around the world, and especially those who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Even over these last few hours, Lord, we are witnessing another atrocity in the nation of Kenya. Over 150 people shot down at a boarding school, many of whom simply because they claimed the name of Jesus Christ. Many others wounded for their profession of faith in Christ. Lord, we are reading so many stories like these that we recognize that we must come before you in urgent prayer in these troubled times. We also want to pray for our brothers and sisters in the nation of Ukraine, in the Donetsk region and the Lugansk region, Lord, those who have been forced out of their places of worship, those who must gather secretly in houses to enjoy the privilege that we are enjoying today, which is to worship the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray that you might bring true peace and harmony. We know that that peace can only come through the gospel of the cross. And so again today we pray for people like Yuri and Andrea. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless their work. Be with the pastors of these congregations. We thank you for their dedication to Christ. Lord, be with each member of the congregations in that place and in other places around the world. May their faith be steadfast, may it endure, and would you cause them to persevere to the end. And Lord, we pray that you would establish our witness here in Christchurch, New Zealand. Lord, make us use the freedom that we enjoy to be a blessing to others who are perishing in their sins because they refuse or do not know Christ Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you again for directing us to your grace and favor, your mercy and your love. And we recognize again, O Lord, that even if the whole realm of nature were ours, that would be a present far too small for love so amazing, so wonderful, that we can only begin to explore that love and to rejoice in it today. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.